It's been said, if you want to liven up a room full of quiet people, just bring up the topic of religion or politics. Our country has much entertainment regarding politics these days, and large amounts of divide on many topics. But what about truth as it pertains to these things? As I mentioned, I was traveling this last week, and I was held up with more time than my wife was, so as habit would dictate, it was the news. And that's not always a good ingredient. So I'm watching a lot of news, and then I got tired of watching the news. But there's a lot of divide on many topics, as you know. But what about truth? What about truth as it pertains to these things? What about a common agreed upon baseline of truth coming from a source that created it? In John's first epistle, he goes into something that sets this baseline, and it's something that we can look at today. And he goes into this early on in his discussion, and it helps us to learn things that we should know and the understanding that we should have. He said, "By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So he's talking about two different components here, a spirit of truth and a spirit of error. As we handle the Word of God, as we learn to teach the Word of God, we can be assured by some basic guidelines that keep us in the spirit of truth. As we come before God on this Sabbath day, I guess I have to stop right here. In our opening prayers as of late, the prayer given on behalf asks God to fill our mind and to condition our heart to take in what the Holy Spirit offers at this commanded assembly, where we are right here. And I pray God always hears and answers this prayer. This is why we have come before Him, to understand. So we learn to handle the Word of God given in the spirit of truth. Turn with me to 1 John 4. Let's read this in an original. I'll be using, for the most part, the New King James today. First John 4, verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." The problem they were dealing with then, and we can look at it today, is we are to be testing the spirit. We are supposed to be looking at this. In verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." It's making it very simple. "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." And verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he is who is in the world." So this establishes our spiritual condition as we're reading this. JFB commentary states this in different wording, but it helps to clarify. The apostle had said that it could be determined that God dwells in them by the Spirit, which he has given them. But as it is probable that the teachers of error, the persons whom John regarded as Antichrist, would lay claim to the same thing. So here's the dilemma. What do we believe? Where do we find truth? And can we identify error? Can we identify it? It's been said, and we've heard it before, the best way to identify a counterfeit is by studying the real thing. And that's what we plan to do today, is study the real thing. John goes on to say in verse 5, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God, and he knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we have this definition here. And we can say this is who we are. We're children of God, or better placed, we are God's intent. We may not have finished the race yet, but God knows that we do. As we run this race, what happens? Well, with any race, you reach a point where you get fatigued. If your training isn't correct, you reach the wall. I hope we don't reach that wall in our race. We're constantly choosing God and learning more deeply of his will and our position in it. We are growing spiritually. We take the spirit of truth in our hands and we hold tight to it. We don't let it go, just as it should be. But let me ask the question, what happens in real time? I mean, if we're going to be real about this, we can read from Scripture and agree that's the way everything should be. What happens in real time? The question could be, where do our conversations take us? Can we discuss the things of God comfortably amongst ourselves, or do we stay within the duties of our weekly tasks? I'm not suggesting we can't open conversation with what's going on in our daily life, but does it always stay there while absent of God's word? We are in an environment that isn't supposed to distract us from our focus. And Jesus prayed to the Father, we don't need to turn there, in John 17, verse 15, you know this one, I do not pray for you to take them out of the world, but for you to keep them from the evil. That's why every week we come out of that environment. So this would suggest that we will compare notes on occasion of what happened to us in this world. I could compare notes with you about this last week. It was challenging, exciting, and a lot of surprises. And they didn't stop coming. So, where do we go from there? So if there was no concern for something to happen, for something to challenge and overtake us, then why did Jesus pray this to the Father on our behalf? If it really wasn't necessary, why would he have prayed this? What did he know about this? And how we could have an issue in discernment? Because that's where we're going with this. It's about discernment. So John wrote by inspiration of God in his epistle, in verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Simply put, we have to dial into the world's method before we would fall prey to its destructive desire for us. We'd actually have to dial into it. Satan owns the narrative. We know what it is that's currently on this planet. And we'll be kept from the evil. Unless. We always have to consider the unless, right? Not necessarily for our own selves, but maybe in the method that we teach, because you're all teachers. This is where we pivot in order to expose the enemy, and we use discernment. So let's determine if any of the media or entertainment or even relationships we have are quietly enticing us to dial into a disqualification of our faith. And you may say, that's not possible. And that's good. It needs to be impossible. But I'll warn you up front, what we look at next can be unsettling. First, we look at characteristics, then we identify the origin. The enemy will want to strike fear. The enemy will want to assert control, to entice with expressions of pride and rebellion. How subtle can that be? And also to deceive and confuse. I don't know how much you've been keeping up with current events lately, but I see a lot of that practice in modern warfare. Our enemy is masterful at using fear. And that's our first point. He's masterful at using it. One way he can do this is by challenging you on the depth of your understanding, not whether or not you do understand. And you may say, well, that's different. What do you mean on the depth of my understanding? Well, he can cause you to second guess your footing in God's word by telling you it doesn't work. And we may say, well, that sounds like a faith issue, which it can very well be. And he may try to tell us that God's way can't deliver you. It can't deliver. Turn with me over to Acts 19. We'll begin in verse 1. We'll kind of get the context of this and the surrounding. Acts 19, verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" That's an honest question. But it would seem odd to us. But it was actually very valid here. So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" I wouldn't want to have been asked that question. It kind of puts a person on the spot. But they said, "Into John's baptism," which was valid. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ." So if you're following along, what you just read is something absolutely extraordinary. They were receiving a promise before Christ came. One commentary likens it to writing a check that hasn't been cashed yet. If you look at what was just spoken here, in verse 5, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." So he is preaching the message. "But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way," and here the word "way" was often referenced as something that was new at that time. It was just called the way. So he's hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude. "He departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." And this continued for 2 years, this teaching, "so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." This was huge. And verse 11, "Now God worked." I want you just to concentrate on that, because this is the key to understanding what happens next. "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." That's where we get anointing, sending the anointed cloth these days. We we understand that God has done this. And verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jews, or Jewish exorcists, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. You notice the disconnect here? You've read the story. You know what's going to happen. There's a clear disconnect. Because they said, by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Verse 14. Also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know. I guess the question right there is, would they know us? These are spiritual issues here. Jesus I know, and Paul I know. But who are you? Early on, you get the feeling that something's not going to go right here. Something could go really wrong. And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus. Now all of a sudden there's an understanding here. It wasn't the Jesus that Paul taught. It was the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. So when it comes to the gospel that we hold dear, it is going to be a real prize for the evil one to associate fear to it as we practice, to attack the spirit of truth. With one error, perhaps, but only if we don't understand the truth. You see, in this account, several things had gone sideways for them prior to the event of the attack. First and foremost will be the discernment. Paul warns sternly, and for your notes, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning. We go over that every spring. Not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. The Jewish exorcists in verse 13 had very literal, well, they had a very literal problem with understanding spirit of truth. And they certainly denied Jesus Christ. And so much to the point, as they said, we exorcise you in the Jesus whom Paul preaches. You see what they're doing there. They're not owning it. They don't want to. They want the result, but they don't want to put in the work. So instead of a direct understanding in the name of Jesus Christ, which would underscore relationship, so will Satan and his demons try to come after us with their doctrine of fear? That's what we've got to consider. How can he, if our relationship with God, a relationship where Christ is in us, has been built strong on the spirit of truth, how can it? But he will try in one final attempt, as we know from Revelation. For your notes, Revelation 12:17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went out to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. See, we understand it's a relationship. It's not just knowledge-based. It's a relationship. The important thing to remember is the message John gave. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. any message, whether subtle or buried in a media performance or brought to you in person, that tries to place a fear between you and the gospel that you proven, the gospel that you said, yes, Lord, and were baptized in Jesus Christ's name. Anything that comes between that to bring you fear needs to raise the eyebrow. Discern what's arriving at your senses and judge it. Absolutely judge it. The next strategy of Satan that we cover will be that of asserting control. Now, for the most part, we're going to be using examples of demon possession, but the characteristics are always the same, whether it's not possession, if it's just subtleties, or if it is possession. So he and his demons will look for opportunities to dominate and subjugate individuals to his will. The example we look at next from Scripture could very well be identified as playing out on the world scene over and over again. Being in the world and not of it should allow a better visual for us of this, and as we discern this action that holds, as we discern the action that holds the world captive. Turn with me to Luke 8, and we will pick this up in verse 22. Here we get to see an operating system in Satan's dominion. Luke 8 and verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples. So this is starting to set the stage. And he said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. Jesus fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake. And they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master. I don't think this was a calm moment. They probably screamed it out. Master. We are perishing. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of water. And they ceased. And there was a calm. But he said to them, where is your faith? So we see this event. It seems rather benign. But something's happening here. It's setting the stage for what we're about to read next. And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can do this? Or who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. Verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of Gadarene, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there he met a certain man from the city who had demons. For a long time, actually, as Scripture puts it. So here it is. They're getting out of the boat. They get greeted. It's not a red carpet. It's not the key to the city. It's somebody scurrying out amongst the graves. We continue on here. And he wore no clothes. Okay. That's concerning as well. Nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with you? He doesn't stop there, does he? Notice what he says next. He says, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? This evil spirit could identify precisely. And the evil spirit goes, I beg you, do not torment me. It almost sounds like a negotiation. He understands the authority in Jesus Christ's name, as we do, but he also understood the authority of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He says, "Do not torment me," for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him. And he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Notice what happens next. Jesus asks him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him, and they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss, the bottomless pit. You see, there was some understanding. They knew their fate. They didn't know the timing. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. They wanted that control. And he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. We can see the extent this kind of characteristic has and how it's pervasive in many different parts of the world yet today, but what we consider is how that fight is brought directly to us. And we can be comfortable in our positions and say, "It doesn't come to me." We can say, "That type of control of the narrative does not come to me." So Satan uses this tactic in an effort to limit the gospel. He uses this to limit our individual growth. And if allowed to do so, would possess an individual. At the personal level, this is in stark contrast to free moral agency as we understand it, given to man as holy, righteous character is developed. This type of control only wishes to destroy, though. It only wishes to destroy as the final destination. It wants to impose its judgment, its destination, onto others. They know where they're going. So, in our warfare against rulers of the darkness, the quiet whispers of pride and rebellion are just waiting their turn. And that's our next point, is pride and rebellion. Turn with me over to Mark 9 as we look at these characteristics. Mark 9, and we'll begin in verse 14. Mark 9 and verse 14. "And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when he saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him." This is Jesus Christ. "And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?'" So we know who the scribes are. "Then one of the crowd answered and asked, or answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son.'" So this begins to be a passionate plea. "Who has a mute spirit, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." We have an issue, don't we? If they were casting out demons in his name prior, and they run across the spirit, what changed? What happened here? What's the characteristic? It's the characteristic of the demon. In verse 19, "He answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.'" He says, "Bring him to me. You guys don't get this. Just bring him here." "Then they brought him to Christ, to him, And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It's been entrenched, hasn't it? It's happened a long time. Was there anything odd about this individual to everybody that knew him? Well, he acted strange, didn't he? Verse 22. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. That would be a characteristic of demon possession. They wish to destroy. It's not some type of cohabitation. It's one of destructive behavior. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. There's this plea going out. In verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears. He was serious about this. What father doesn't love his son and want to see the best thing for him? He says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help whatever it is. Verse 25. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, to them it was a show. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. It's interesting that it's stated no more. We'll get to that in a moment because there's a clear danger that we haven't addressed yet. Verse 26, then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead. So that many said, he's dead. So this big group that wanted to see the spectacle, well, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, and this is what we're looking at, why could we not cast it out? Why could we not cast it out? Were they used to casting out demons in Christ's name? Sure. Why could they not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. How do we use prayer and fasting? Well, first and foremost, it's definitely a humbling experience. Fasting for a length of time, you realize your body doesn't respond like it used to. It's responding differently. Your energy level changes. You may have more clarity of thinking. I mean, there's a lot of changes that happen. Humility is probably one of the largest things that can happen. This humility. And a submission. We don't often think about that. A submission to God's will. We're not fasting on a hunger strike. That's never what it's been about. We're fasting so we don't appear rebellious, that we are seeking God's will. It was a kind of influence, and still is today, that requires God's Spirit to move it out. It requires God's Spirit to move out that kind of a demon. As Jesus Christ's authority was going to be all that was needed, the disciples' efforts were lacking a humility for who it was that could order the removal of the demon. If we ever have the responsibility to do this, if we try to order a demon out because we know, and we don't include putting God first in all of that, in Jesus Christ's name, it's not going to turn out the way that you expect. It's interesting how some of these things can come about. Several years back, in one congregation, I recall an individual that was brought in for the day. And halfway through services, He gets up and he moves to the front pew. Nobody ever sits in the front seats. If you come in late, there's always a front seat for it. It's just the way life is. But anyways, halfway through services, creating a little bit of a spectacle, he gets up and he goes to the front seat. And I don't know how many of you remember Mr. Dave Ronsby's, very dynamic, calm individual, very seasoned. And he knew a lot, and I do mean a lot, about demon possession. And I saw it from my seat, and so I got up and I sat two seats away from this individual to run a little bit of interference, as it were. I quickly learned my position after services. Mr. Ronsby's had a way of explaining things, and I liked that about him. And he goes, "Was there a problem?" Because you know, it's the 800-pound gorilla in the room. We all knew what was happening. And I go, "Well, I just wanted to settle everybody by running interference next to him, calming." He goes, "I had it." And thinking back on his message, he was able to dovetail a part of his message into speaking to that spirit, to go. And folded it right into the message like it was all natural. And I marvel at his ability. He had a lot of experience at that, to be able to preach that type of spirit out of where we were. And I often look at that example thinking he was very smooth at what he did. But it wasn't by my strength that spirit was going to go. It was never going to happen that way. It's by God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, through the name of Jesus Christ, who has conquered them. So we get to see here in this account in Scripture where we have the opportunity to see pride multiplied by rebellion at a hand-to-hand combat level. Somebody casting out that type of a demon would not be qualified if they had any level of pride or rebellion, hence Jesus saying what he did. So the evil spirit was saying to the disciples, "You don't carry enough to order me." To use a modern vernacular, you don't have the cards. "You don't own me," they were saying. The disciples, although had been casting demons out prior, but now there was this kind, as Scripture says. These are often acts of open defiance, such as refusing to leave or causing disruption in our efforts to spread the gospel. Their pride, this evil spirit, leads them to challenge God's will and his true messengers. But you know what? They have to obey God. They have to obey God. The last evil strategy we look at is this deception and confusion. Deception and confusion. Again, we see this masterfully implemented on the world stage regularly. The truth is buried in and almost non-existent anymore. The truth is hard to find amongst a host of chattering and ringing that's happening out there. Imagine back in the 1950s. There was less chatter. And the voice of one man could ring out to an audience that tuned in. It was very direct. In the 1970s, that door was seen closing if we're looking at church history. Why? Communication, it became prevalent. It wasn't just three channels on the TV set. It became as many as you bought or started to become. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians 11 as we look at this deception and confusion. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul here using discernment to articulate. 2 Corinthians 11, let's begin in verse 12. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. That's an imposter. So they're walking into the room saying, yeah, I'm one of you. I'm speaking God's truth here. Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. I find it amazing that the word apostle is being used here, which usually indicates somebody that's taught directly by Jesus Christ. In verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be accounting to their works. How do we discern? If we're taking a snapshot in time, if we're listening to a message, and it's like, oh, that was a really good message, but you don't know the source, you don't know the history, you don't know what was being said prior, you have a snapshot in time. What's the possibility of getting hooked on something like that? Well, it's probably pretty easy. It's like scrolling on your phone. Wow, I don't want to see that. I want to see this. I don't want to see that. I want to see this. But what about this angel of light? Satan can do that. This requires a bit more discernment, because now we have to look at history, we have to look at messaging, we have to look at a host of things, but we have to be rooted in the truth and not in error, or else we can't see it. When looking at optics, the visual advertisement, we can see Satan's hand in a way that appears right. That's the way he's going to make it look, and just. But beneath that thin veneer is the corruption. It falls through. It doesn't stay. We notice that in the garden. We don't need to turn there, but in Genesis 3 and verse 4. Genesis 3, verse 4 and 5, I'll read this to you. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Your actions have no recourse. Nothing's going to happen. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. Maybe part of that is true, but the next part of his statement was not. And you shall be as gods, that's small g, knowing good and evil. So he came to Eve and Adam as this angel of light. Look, if you do this, I can enlighten you. You want to be like your Father in heaven. I can get you there. Well, we know how that turned out. When studying a message, we will vet the information before we accept it. We generally do. Everyone does. Do we continue that same diligence as we casually walk through this life? As we see different types of media come at us? Well, Paul is emphasizing a diligence in your spiritual understanding. Having been around for a while, I've seen wolves that masquerade as a knowledgeable, insightful teacher, always willing to help. The energy level is there. It seems good. And remember that snapshot. Snapshot seems pretty good. In time, though, we see that the gig will be up and that boastful attitude floats to the surface. It happens with any of the wolves that try to take the sheep. So, this is where I ask you the question, and only you can answer it. Why is any of this important? And somebody could say, well, it's not. Your time's just about up speaking. Why is any of this important to us? Well, because as subtle as these points are made, and I deliberately made them subtle to come to a more of a crescendo here, the same holds true when someone becomes influenced by the evil realm. And you say, well, I'm not influenced by the evil realm. well, okay, we're in the world, but not of it. How close do you think you have to put your foot to that line, knowing the circumstance? Knowing these things, we tend to teach in the manner we've been taught, which means we'll look for these subtleties. Remember, this is a message for teachers. So by this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We will constantly be on alert for anything that tries to undermine this spirit of truth. And if we're not, we could be sold something that we don't want to buy. In John's epistle, he mentions the threshold as being a spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and by extension, the ability for God's kingdom to come to earth, the gospel message, the plan of salvation in the family of God. John continued in his statement, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. How much of the gospel do we want to reject? Well, we don't want to reject anything. This is the other message that is constantly sent out from the evil one, Satan. His messaging starts with, your Savior has not arrived. You see, you start to see the doubt. You start to see fear. You start to see control. You start to see this manipulation. If in any facet of your life, you start to think that your Savior really didn't show, he's well on his way to selling you something. And then any lie after that, including and not limited to striking fear, to assert control, enticed with expressions of pride and rebellion, or to deceive and confuse. So as we study behavioral characteristics today, these have been noted as entry points by the evil realm to gain a foothold. They gain a foothold, however subtle they are, and only you will determine if any of that is valid in your day-to-day life. I pray that that foothold never becomes void enough for possession in any of us, but knowing how these things happen can prevent larger problems. You don't want the spirit of error. To clarify, knowing and then acting on something will be the safeguard. It'll be the safeguard. John wrote in verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Are there days when it's difficult to keep that in the frontlet of our mind? Is it difficult on certain days to hold tight to that? Well, as we let those words sink in again, it helps us to focus this topic. It helps us to look at these things. We are to be able to teach God's word. And most of the time, it's through example. So let's briefly look at your assignment in Matthew 12 then. Matthew 12, I'll try to avoid just dumping information or knowledge without the intended purpose here. So in Matthew, we see the problem for consideration. Matthew 12, let's begin in verse 43. This is Christ speaking here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and they dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. So if we're using this as a specific case study, what happens? What happens? Or what did happen? Well, simply put, the frontal lobe of the brain didn't contain any different information to draw upon. I don't want to get technical, but that's where it goes. there was a void of proper truth and error. It's the error that is the default. The truth isn't the default here. The error. When we don't try, error is there. So when a demon is cast out of an individual, or when false information is removed, the brain still needs input. It's always looking for input. It still needs that. This is where it happens. This is where it happens. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy 6. Verse 4. We read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." We've heard about that. A message in your heart. "You shall teach them diligently to your children." We're teachers. "And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Notice verse 8. This is where everything pins. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets." Frontlets between your eyes. That's the frontal lobe of our brain. In other words, it has to be there. And as teachers, we have to teach to put it there. This is where it all happens. When considering the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, this will be the picture you will see. When the spirit of error comes at you, this is the picture you will discern through. This is what it looks like. This message isn't so much about you and me, as it is about how we teach others, how we teach and what we can look for in the information that is perceived. We all do it. We just know better than to judge the other person, don't we? We know better than to do that. So it's not a basis to condemn someone, but rather understanding on how you might be able to serve that individual. It's not to condemn them. It's to serve them. You're teachers. We serve. With God's Holy Spirit, you can perceive and discern. You won't get caught up in the battle where the enemy uses fear, control, pride, and rebellion, and the deception and confusion. But you will need to order it out through the power of God and in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. So how do we personally stand clear of this spirit of error? Well, stay anchored in the unshakable truth that no matter how dark the battle may seem, your victory is already secured. It's already secured in Christ. As you boldly step into this calling, remember, He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world.